Well, after 8 weeks of what I called shut-in sermons that I preached before an empty, or preached in an empty sanctuary, the period before that, I delivered a series on the seven distinctives of our church. This was the series that I brought as we entered the new year. So it's been a long time since we have been in our regular expository series. And providentially, I had completed 1 Thessalonians, and then we had the sermons on the seven distinctives, and I think I actually had 9 sermons on that. So that brings us to this morning. And today, I do want us to resume our normal expository series, and so this morning, we're going to be moving on to 2 Thessalonians. We're beginning a new book this morning, but it is a continuation of 1 Thessalonians. And then tonight, we will continue in 2 Samuel, but we only have 2 sermons left in 2 Samuel, and then we'll be moving into 1 Kings. And so we are now continuing our journey through the books of the Bible. We gather once again on the Bible bus, and we forge ahead as we pray that God's Word will make an impact upon our hearts. So if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're just introducing the book, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Well, during the years 49 through 51 A.D., the Apostle Paul was busy conducting his second missionary journey. The world was being stirred by the powerful preaching of the Word of God, and the gospel was prevailing. You know, Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul had entered the Macedonian city of Thessalonica, and the city was turned upside down. The opposition began immediately, and it continued to increase and became more and more difficult for Paul to remain. And so he left. Literally, he had to flee for his life, but not before many had been saved and a church had been planted. So you can imagine the great joy that Paul had. Though he fled, though the opposition was great, the gospel prevailed, and it continued to show itself powerful. And even in the midst of persecution, these men and women were converted, and a church was formed. While leaving Thessalonica, Paul journeys through Athens and then ultimately to Corinth. And it's from Corinth that Paul writes these 2 letters. And of course, we know that Corinth has its own difficulties. And Paul, in ways, addresses the situation there as he goes through this letter to the second letter, the second epistle to the church of Thessalonica. But it's from Corinth. You know, Paul flees. He has left an infant church, a church that's going through great difficulty, a church that's suffering greatly, and he's wondering how they are doing. Do they have genuine saving faith? One of the testimonies to saving faith is it endures and it presses on and it doesn't fall away in spite of the circumstances. And so Paul is in Corinth, and of course back then he couldn't just pick up a phone. You know, our world today has become very small. You know, Titi can call to Nigeria in a flash. Not so with the first century. Paul's in Corinth, and he's wondering how the church in Thessalonica is doing. Did it even continue to exist? Were they enduring? So when he could bear it no longer, he sends his faithful partner in the gospel, who was his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was Paul's protege. Timothy had prospered under the ministry of Paul. Timothy himself is now a pastor, and he sends faithful Timothy to the church of Thessalonica to, one, encourage and strengthen them, but in Paul's mind, even more importantly, to determine, do they have saving faith? Is it real? Is it genuine? And Timothy brings back a great report. Yes, they have genuine faith. Their faith and love is increasing. It is true. It is genuine. And it's on the basis of Timothy's report that Paul sends his first epistle, 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 5 through 7, Paul says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." He's speaking plainly here. I want to know, do you have genuine faith that perhaps maybe the tempter, Satan, has robbed you, that your faith was not genuine, and that you have fallen away? And so Paul says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also are longing to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." Well, this second letter was written within months of the first letter. So in that way, I call it a continuation, because the letters are written so closely together. In this letter, Paul continues to maintain a focus on the reality of their persecution. The early church was persecuted, but every Christian since has suffered in one way or the other for the gospel. Our testimony is still not well received. Now, I find in this current age of the pandemic, and by the way, I was interested, I prepare way ahead, and this sermon was actually prepared last December. I prepare the sermon in Word, and then I save it as a PDF, and then the PDF is uploaded to Sermon Audio, and I can see the date when the PDF was saved. It was saved on December 24th, the Christmas Eve, and we had no idea of what would transpire between then and when I actually preach it. And because of the pandemic and the pause that we had, 2 months, it's been a long time. In fact, this week I pulled up this sermon and the one for tonight. I'm going to do this for all the sermons because it's been a long time. One, I want to get them fresh on my mind. I don't want them to be stale. I've got the nuts and bolts. I've got the foundation. But I want it to be fresh and applicable to the body of Christ. And so, as I consider this time of the pandemic, it's very interesting that the government has declared what is, we now have a very managed economy. And welcome to the new world. It's a managed economy. And there is a term that we give for that. It's called socialism. So we are now functioning under a managed economy. We just increased our debt by $2 trillion, and of which, I don't even know what the total is now. Is it 20 trillion? I've lost count. That my little grandbabies. My grandparents, I'm the baby boomers. My grandparents were what's referred to as the greatest generation. The Depression, World War II, and they left us in pretty good shape. They didn't leave us with a bunch of debt. They left us with a feeling of liberty. They left us after having fought a major war. There was a sense of hope for the future. Then the baby boomers come along, and the reason we're called baby boomers is we're post-war, everything's great, we're post-depression, everything's moving along, and we're having lots of babies, and we're called the baby boomers. But we haven't really left y'all. When I say y'all, I have to say y'all, the grandchildren of the baby boomers. To my shame, we haven't left them that good. We have left them with an insurmountable debt. We are the ones that brought about the so-called sexual revolution. We are the ones that have brought about the drug situation that ran through the 60s. It's us, and we bear the responsibility. But it is us who are in charge now in Congress. And they are the ones, they're our representatives, but they're the ones that are throwing us into this insurmountable debt. And the ones coming after them, you know, the freshman Congress women who are continuing this sense of, you know, we want the government to pay for everything. And that's fine, but someone's going to have to bear the bill. And the reason I bring this up is because in this day of managed economy, they determine what is, quote, essential and non-essential. I find that fascinating. Essential and non-essential. Now, in one sense, you say, well, there are some certain occupations or vocations or positions that are essential to the existence of our culture. You know, we have lights on, so someone has to work at the power plant. You know, our industry, Dow can't shut down, Exxon can't shut down. So there are some essential services. I'm thankful for Michelangelo, who gets on the road every week and drives back and forth every day to Texas, right? Round trip every day to Houston. How'd you like to drive to Houston? Every day. I'm thankful for the truckers, and they are definitely essential. And the reason I bring that up, there are many, our healthcare workers, essential, our law enforcement, essential, and we are thankful for them, and we do consider them essential. But they don't consider the church essential. Now, I have no problem with shutting down for 2 months. We did that voluntarily, out of love for our neighbor. Yes, we want to cooperate with the civil authorities, and they gave the declaration, and we want to cooperate. But we did it voluntarily, primarily out of love for neighbor. We want to protect our neighbor. And even now, out of the abundance of caution, you know, there are different opinions as to the severity of the pandemic, but we want to do all due diligence. You know, we have some seniors that are not here because their families want them to do all due diligence. And if I had an 80-year-old mama, she wouldn't be here either. In fact, you know, my dear wife, you know, I try to keep her aside because she has risk factors, shall we say. You know, we want to do all due diligence. And so we cooperate and we do social distancing. That's a good thing. We're wiping down the pews and the doorknobs and everything with disinfectant, giving due diligence. And that's a good thing. But I have a real problem. The church is not, it's not a non-essential entity. And the worship of God is not a non-essential activity, not only for the body of Christ. God commands humanity to worship Him. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth are wanting to strip themselves from the fetters of God and His anointed. And the one in the heavens laugh at their impudence and their failure to worship the king. And it finally ends, the King James Version says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Other translations say, "Do homage to the king." And that is a command to all men. It is absolutely essential that the living God is worshipped. And the fact that he is not brings his condemnation upon humanity. So what we are doing this morning is absolutely essential. And the reason I bring this up, and I haven't forgot the content, you know, sometimes a pastor can kind of go off on a rabbit and say, where am I going with this? I know exactly where I'm going. It's not in my original notes. A lot's transpired since I prepared this back in December. But we understand the church is always a persecuted church. Always is. We expect it. And we don't flee from it. We always do that which is right. And we consider the worship of the living God absolutely essential. So the church of Thessalonica, they didn't have buildings back then. You know, somehow we've gotten into our mind that the only way we can worship corporately is in a big auditorium like this. I'm thankful for it. I praise God that we have a building, a place to go. I read a lot during this time, and I lament the churches that are meeting in schools and having a hard time continuing to have a place to meet because of the social distancing and because the schools are very sensitive towards letting large groups in right now. We have a building, and it's ours. We can mark off our pews, and they'll be fixed and situated for next week as well. But we understand this, that the body of Christ will worship. And so the church of Thessalonica, they were hated and despised and persecuted, and they were suffering greatly. Paul fled, but that wasn't the end of the persecution. They continued to endure, and they continued to worship. Even if it was small groups and worshiping from house to house, they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayer, and they did it with joy, you know, just as the early church that we read in Acts 2 did, though that's recording the church in Jerusalem. Well, this second letter is really a continuation of 1 Thessalonians, and Paul really continues to maintain a focus on their persecution, a focus on the reality of their faith. He's giving additional teaching on the second coming, because it's 1 Thessalonians that he says, the Lord will descend with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then we get to what I affectionately always refer to as 2 Thess 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What a fascinating chapter it is. We will deal with the one who is restrained, and what is that? We'll deal with the condition just before Christ returns. Very fascinating as Paul, because he gives all this information in 1 Thessalonians, and they're continuing to live with a sense of expectation and excitement, and some of them have quit working, and it's now that Paul says, oh, wait a minute, if they don't work, they don't eat. And so he's correcting a lot of difficulties that are going on. So in this short epistle, in 2 Thessalonians, this short, he confronts the disobedient and those living in an undisciplined life, and he confronts them openly. And so this letter is important, and it's kind of a continuation of the first. It's almost like Paul says, oh, wait a minute, I've got more information now, and I want to tell you more, and I can't come personally, and I know you'd like for me to come personally, but this is going to have to do. So he sends this letter. Now, Paul begins this letter in a manner similar to other letters of the first century. You know, Paul is a product of his culture, and all of the authors of Scripture are products of their culture. And that's the reason, as we study the Word of God, we need to take into account the cultural reality, that it's not in a vacuum, and it's wrong for us to try to overlay our culture upon what they're saying. So it's very important for us to understand where they are, what the condition is, what the context is, what their culture is, what are their customs, and to read the Word of God through that filter. And so Paul is not removed from the cultural norms of the day. And so he's using the typical formula of all first century letters. But as I've stated in the past, because all the letters that we've studied thus far begin this way, And as I stated at the beginning of all of them, it's not just a formality with Paul. I don't think Paul is saying, well, this is my cultural norm, and future generations are going to read it, and I'm going to be writing to them. But in a great sense, this is true. Paul's not just writing in a typical formula, some formula that has no meaning for Paul. For Paul, his words were never mere formality. And in addition, Paul gives a particular gospel quality to all of his letters, including these so-called salutations or introductions. Now, they have a particular gospel quality. So, for example, in first century letters, especially in the Hellenistic world, Hellenistic meaning the Greek-speaking world, it was customary to give an expression of peace, and so to say peace to you. So it begins with the author and the recipients, and Paul does that. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And then following the typical formula of first century letters, he offers a word of peace. But it was not customary in first century letters to include an invocation of grace in the beginning or in the greeting. Paul is often referred to as the apostle of grace. His letters are infused with grace. It's all about grace. Not only does Paul use it, and you can check me on this, not only does Paul use it at the beginning of his letters, he also closes his letters with grace, and everything in between is infused with grace. This is not a mere formality with Paul. But although a reference of grace is included in all of Paul's letters, at the beginning and the end, we shouldn't arbitrarily see each reference as having a particular emphasis. I mean, it's just not automatic. We don't automatically see grace at the beginning here and go off on a tangent on grace when it has nothing to do with the context. But here, it has everything to do with the context. So we should not overlook the context of Paul's words. Now, grace is at the heart of everything in our lives as Christians. I could take it one step further. Grace is at the heart of everything in the life of a human being. We are all living under God's grace. It's under God's grace and mercy, but everything's under grace. To give a general definition of grace, and I trust that all of you are very clear on this, what grace is, it's God providing us blessings we do not deserve and we cannot earn. That's a good definition of grace. Blessings we do not deserve and we cannot earn. Nothing you can do to gain the blessings of God. Now, mercy, on the other hand, you can easily give the distinction between grace and mercy. Grace is God giving. Mercy is God not giving. You say, how can that be good? It's simply this. Mercy is God withholding from us the wrath that is our just desert, that which we have earned. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve the wrath and curse of God. And this morning, we all deserve, you talk about the pandemic, and this pandemic is dreadful because it attacks the respiratory system, and for those at risk and those who are older, it can be very dreadful. You realize you're having a hard time breathing today. Tomorrow morning, you almost can't breathe. Your lungs are filling up with fluid. It would be terrifying. You call EMS. They take you to the hospital. You're having such difficulty in breathing that they have to put you on a respirator for you to breathe. That's dreadful. But there have been other plagues much more dreadful than that. Typhoid, worse. Black, or the bubonic plague called Black Death, worse. Smallpox, worse. Polio, worse. I could go on and on. And the point is, this morning, we should have all awakened to a pandemic that puts all of these to shame. It would remind us of whatever inflicted Job, and we know ultimately it's Satan that, under the permission of God, inflicted Job with terrible boils. He's taking pieces of broken pottery and scraping the scabs off of his skin. That's the way we should have awakened this morning. And the fact that we have not is mercy. And then on the other hand, grace. Sunshine, beautiful trees, it's the springtime, flowers, you know, the fragrances that fill the air, good food to eat, even in the midst of this stay-at-home order, you know, we've got food. And, you know, my wife is such a good cook, I have felt like I'm on a cruise every day. I'm just partaking of such wonderful nourishment. That's grace. Grace we are under. Fallen man often complains as if the comforts of life are theirs by right. But they are not. Every complaint they lift up, every complaint is testimony. They are declaring, God is not treating me fair. I deserve all the blessings that I've enjoyed. And because they've been taken away from me, because I've been shut into my home, and I can't do the things that I normally enjoy doing, I am complaining because I deserve all good things. The truth is, we are all under God's just condemnation. It's hard for us to accept. It's hard for us to accept that we deserve no blessing, no creature comfort, none of the things that we enjoy in life. They are all given by grace, and they are all undeserved. Well, in this salutation, Paul invokes the blessings of grace upon the Thessalonians. Grace to you, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verses 3 and 4, that's the reason I said that you need to read his salutations and read his proclamations of grace and understand that it's not there just as mere formula, because it wasn't the formula of first century letters. It is there with purpose in mind. And I think verses 3 and 4 set the parameters around which this grace is in the mind of Paul. He expresses gratitude to God for his blessings, all of which are tokens of his grace upon these Christians. But he has a particular focus upon a particular dimension of God's grace. And that's what I want us to look at in the remaining time this morning. He's setting certain parameters and a certain dimension upon this grace that he's giving. First of all, he expresses gratitude for their saving faith. And I'll explain this more in just a moment. The grace of salvation. He says in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it's only fitting, it's right, this is what I should be doing, because your faith is greatly enlarged. So first of all, gratitude for their saving faith, which is God's grace. And then second of all, Paul directs attention to the grace of sanctification. That is the enlarging of their faith and the increasing of their love. So he says in verse 3, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Well, let me dig into this a little further for you. I want you to understand that on one hand, he's talking about faith that continues as the fruit of saving faith. But you have to have saving faith before it can begin. And in the context of these two letters, Paul is making it clear, I sent Timothy to investigate the genuine nature of your faith. And it is this that is Paul's focus. He says in verse 3, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, because it's only fitting because of your faith, because your faith is greatly enlarged. Paul is expressing his gratitude to God for his grace of faith. Before their faith could grow and enlarge, they had to have saving faith. And again, this is one of the reasons Paul is writing the letter to begin with. This is the starting point. Saving faith is the fruit of God's grace. As Christians, we must never cease to be amazed at God's grace, that which we often take for granted. I think we all should have the heart and the mind of John Newton, who never got over God's mighty grace. Amazing grace, he writes, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I think sometimes the reason we don't look upon grace with marvel, which Paul always does, it's always something marvelous for him to consider, is we don't understand the depth of our sin. John Newton, slave trader, wretched man, God plucks from the depths of depravity, and he never gets over it. John Newton says, oh God, you saved a wretch like me? I was lost and blind and corrupted, and you saved a wretch like me? Or Wesley, who speaks of the amazing love of God. How can it be? Oh, and can it be? Well, God continually pours out his grace upon fallen humanity. Most people presume that they deserve heaven. I mean, most people do. In fact, I dare say that most people believe they're going to heaven. There are very few people, if they even believe in the reality of God, and they just believe that they're going to heaven. That's the default. For most people, the only thing that's required to go to heaven is die. You die and you go to heaven. And they believe in their heart that people deserve heaven. They see human beings as being basically good. We're just good folk. God looks upon us as being basically good folk. And it's right in their minds. It's right for God to send human beings to heaven. And they see it as consistent with God's character. Because in their mind, they see something inconsistent with the love of God to create something as dreadful as hell. It just seems inconsistent with God. God is love, 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 and it's inconsistent with a God of love to create a place of torment where he will throw sinners into a lake of fire where there will be gnashing of teeth. It just seems inconsistent with the character of God. But what they fail to take into account is the infinite holiness of God. What is amazing is that God would save any. And then, and only then, can we understand and marvel at God's grace. There is nothing in God's character that demands our salvation. And if all of us receive the just penalty of our sin and spend forever in hell, it is just and it would be without blemish upon God's love or his goodness or any of the other attributes of God. Some are troubled by this truth. Now, obviously, I'm preaching from a perspective of Calvinism. I know that's a term that is often despised. You talk about the persecuted church. I grieve sometimes that that most of the persecution, we live in an age where there's outright, we've lost any sense of decorum, any sense of civility. So I try to stay away. It's hard for me to. I'm drawn to it, to check the news. But we've lost any sense of civility. You know, we have people from one party attacking the president and calling him names, and we've just lost any sense of propriety, any sense of doing that which is right, and it trickles into the church. So people on social media attack one another. I'm talking about Christians attacking Christians on social media just because they can. We've lost any sense of propriety, any sense of decorum, any sense of humility, any sense of love for the brethren. And so, we hold a particular doctrine, and it is despised. And they're troubled by any sense that God would choose some while leaving the rest. They call it unfair. One Arminian author writes, quote, "Limited atonement contradicts the love of God." And that's what he writes. "Making God not only partial, but hateful toward the non-elect." And that's the way they look upon us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, one body, united with the Savior together, and find it quite easy to attack one another in one place or another situation or any point of disagreement, any point where their opinion's not my opinion, and it goes on and on and on. I wish I could take Facebook and hurl it into the abyss, because it is a tool of Satan that even the body of Christ attack one another. Now, it can be used positively as well. But my goodness, social media, the internet, blogs, it just goes on and on and on. And this is a doctrine that people despise. As we read Ephesians chapter 2, it's really kind of hard to get anything other than. Let me read just the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, because here we do catch just a glimpse, if you want to call it that, a hint of the magnitude of our sin. Now just listen, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." It doesn't say you were wounded. It doesn't say that you make mistakes. It just says, spiritually speaking, you're dead. In our generation, really for the past decade or two, Hollywood has been infatuated with zombie movies. Now, I can confess with all clear conscience, I've never watched one. We'll be scanning sometimes through Netflix, and this movie will come on. You'll say, "Oh, this is a zombie movie." Gone. A zombie movie is this infatuation with death, and dead people come back alive, all gruesome and decaying. The reason I bring that up, this is talking about physical death. But in reality, every one of us are born looking like that, in a state of decay, putrefaction, abominable stench spiritually. And we're blind to the reality. We have a terrible plague of sin and blind to the reality. And so we go about our day thinking all is well, because we don't even know the curse that is upon us and the fact we're dead. Can you imagine being dead and not know it? Well, that's the condition we're in. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest." And then, of course, in verse 4, Paul begins to infuse his favorite subject, grace. So he says in verse 4, but is always, you know, it's inserted as a conjunction that kind of separates the dialogue. It says, you know, you were this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and then he goes on to speak of the rich mercy of God, and then you come to verses 8 and 9, where Paul leaps in with grace again. "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Grace, Paul writes. Well, grace is continually on display because Paul understands that wrath is as much a part of us as our arms and legs. We are under the wrath of God. We are subject to the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, well, he sent forth his only Son so that we might be saved. And it's all by grace, through faith, and not of ourselves. It's the work of God. So grace is put on display. In fact, we often refer to Calvinism as what? The doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace. And this is because grace defines it. As soon as you speak of total depravity, you're left at the mercy of God. Because total depravity ultimately means total inability. And why is that? Because you're dead. And dead people are dead. They don't do anything. I've been at many, many funerals. You know, I can remember my first funeral, and I'm in my 20s. I'm married. I've never seen a dead person. I'm in my 20s. A sheriff was killed in the line of duty, one of my customers, when I had the fried chicken restaurant. I went to his funeral. I was terrified because I was about to see a dead person. But since then, in the pastoral ministry, I can't tell you how many coffins I've looked into. But one thing about it, it's always the same. They're dead. They don't move. They don't breathe. They don't speak. They're dead. And all the salves and all of the medicine and every effort of man can do nothing to bring them back to life. You say, wait a minute, what about Lazarus? Well, who raised Lazarus from the dead? Lazarus, come forth! But it was by the power of God. Yes, we're looking forward to the resurrection, where the dead in Christ will rise first. But in that coffin, and that's the illustration, and that's the metaphor that the Scripture uses, that is our condition. Arminian theology says that Jesus Christ came and died for all, making salvation possible for all, but definite for none. And they believe a man is saved because he determines to exercise faith towards Christ. They fail to take into account we're dead, which is the nature of total depravity. We're dead. It all boils down to the distinction between what we call monergism and synergism. Monergism, monogenos, it's simply a shared work. I'm sorry, a single work, an only work. Monergism is God's work alone. That's the nature of salvation. It's the nature of justification. It is God's work alone. We have no participation in it. We're dead. God's work alone. That's the nature of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all of God. And then synergism, which we'll get to in just a moment, synergism says the sinner must cooperate with God. It's the word soon, which is translated with in the Greek, and then ergos. It is a work with. It's a shared work. God's working his grace of holiness in us, and we cooperate with it in sanctification for those who are already saved. But salvation is God's work alone, because we're dealing with corpses. Again, Arminian theology teaches that God gives grace to all men without distinction, even stating that God partially regenerates men, all men, enabling them to choose freely or to not choose them. Now, I quoted an Arminian a moment ago. I'll go ahead and give you his name, because in my notes I've got it footnoted. It's a book called Against Calvinism, and it's a tandem book, which is, it was put out in as a pair. One is titled For Calvinism, I think it's the name of it. I think Michael Horton is the author. Please forgive me if I'm wrong on that. But the other one is Against Calvinism, and the author of that book is Roger Olson. And here's what he writes in his book, Against Calvinism. Quote, Arminians believe that prevenient grace, so this is a grace given before salvation, given to all men. Prevenient grace, Arminians believe that prevenient grace restores life to the person dead in trespasses and sins. Wow. In Arminian theology, a partial regeneration does precede conversion, but it is not a complete regeneration. It is an awakening and enabling, but not an irresistible force. Being saved is only a matter of not resisting. It's a passive act. It could be compared to a drowning person who decides to relax and let the rescuer save him from drowning. So we're partially regenerated, and we're brought, I guess, partially from death enough to enable us to no longer resist, but to passively allow ourselves to be saved. The problem with this view is the presumption that dead men have the ability to cooperate. This cooperation denies that salvation is by grace alone. It becomes God's work plus the free will action of men. And this is not the gospel. It's just not this partial regeneration and partial bringing us from death to life, partially enabling us to respond. Our salvation is a marvelous work of God's grace in us. He takes dead sinners and breathes in them spiritual life, enabling them to see the excellence of Christ. It's by God's grace that we embrace the Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord of King, and it's our only hope of salvation. It's our only hope. And this faith is given by God as an act of His grace. And only this faith is then enlarged and increased. It's this enlarging and increasing that demonstrates that the saving faith was real. Which brings us quickly to my second point. Paul directs attention to the grace of sanctification. The enlarging of their faith and the increasing of their love. Because your faith is greatly enlarged, verse 3, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. Now again, in 1 Thessalonians, and this is still a continuation, 1 Thessalonians written, and then a few months later this letter follows, but it's really a continuation. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul sees faith and love as evidence of their salvation. And it is this that gives him great joy, that their saving faith was real. Here's what he says. Verse 6 of chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians. But now that Timothy has come from us, or come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. Their faith and love, which was increasing, which was prospering, which was growing, were evidence that these were genuine Christians. When we get to chapter 3, and I'm just now starting the text, but he says that pray that he might deliver us from wicked and unreasonable men. And then he says, for all men have not faith. And he's writing of saving faith, and he's writing in the context of Corinth. And I think he does have the Jews in mind, but I also think he has in mind some within the church of Corinth who were not believers at all. They didn't have genuine faith. They didn't have true faith. For all men do not have true faith. Well, we'll get to that in chapter 3. But Paul knew that their faith and love was a reality. But he also knew that it needed to be strengthened. And it was evidence, their faith and love is evidence that their saving faith is genuine. And greatly pleased with gratitude to hear the report that it was increasing. And he says, that's why he says, we ought to give thanks to you, to God for you, brethren, because it's only fitting. We are thrilled. God's grace has been rich in you. You have been delivered. You are pressing on through persecution. Your faith is being enlarged, and your love for one another is being increased. And I can't tell you how I am thrilled to hear this news. The bottom line is, Christians are expected to grow. I've got a whole week in our new members class. You know, the new members class is a 13-week new members class, and I think it's week 3. The very first part of the class is just dealing with, and I think almost all of you have gone through it, it's just a brief overview of biblical Christianity. And part of biblical Christianity is, what about growth? What about increase? And the point is, and Christians, all Christians, without exception, are expected to grow. Just like our mortal bodies grow. I watch children. I watch my dear grandchildren. And, you know, I remember when Ella was just a baby. I mean, tiny. I've got pictures. I'm thankful for photography. You know, we can remember and bring ourselves back to the time she was just a baby. Now she's almost taller than her mom. Maybe. We're close. They grow. But I look back with a sense of nostalgia and say, to go back for the day when she was so tiny. But I really never expected her to stay that way. I guess I can share this. This is a bathroom illustration, but I promise it's not crude. Those of you who have been to my house and you've been to the guest bathroom at the end of the hallway, over the toilet is an 8x10 photo of Jacob and Ella in the bathtub, with bubbles, big grins on their face, and they grew. And, I look at it all the time, and I say, oh, how quick it passes. They grew. But you know what? It's expected. It's expected. One of these days, Jacob is going to have gray hair. He may have a beard like his daddy and I, and all gray and old. It's expected. I wrote an email to a pastor friend of mine. I try to keep up and check in. I said, we met for the first time last Sunday, and it was Pat and I, our 46th anniversary. I said, we are getting old. And he responds back, well, getting old means being alive, and because we're going to get old, the reality. The reason I say that, that's physically speaking. And we're not surprised, physically speaking. But spiritually speaking, if you are a Christian, and I look out among the congregation, and most of you are, or profess to be Christians, if you are a Christian, you grow. Without exception, you grow. Read Hebrews 5 and 6. You grow. Without exception, you grow. You increase. And so these babies, as Paul left them in Thessalonica, they were babies. It was a fledgling church. They were brand new. They were under persecution. And Paul's saying, are these babies, these spiritual babes, are they Christians? And Timothy brings back report. Many of them are no longer babies. Now, some of them were, and Paul chastises them, living undisciplined lives. He brings a rebuke to them, but many of them, they're growing. It hadn't been very long, and already their faith and love is increasing because it is expected. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. I mean, every Christian should examine themselves. What do we look for? You know, Paul says, examine yourselves if you be in the faith. What do you look for? Well, you look for growth. You look for perseverance. The true believer presses on. You look for appetites. You know, the human being in the physical realm, we have appetites. It's different in all of us. To my shame, my daughter contacted me about a month ago, and they boiled a fresh batch of crawfish. And she says, Dad, because we're shut in, Dad, would you like for me to bring you some boiled crawfish? I said, no, thank you. I'm not all that fond of crawfish. Jacob probably 10 times has invited me to go crawfishing with him. He says, Grandpa, it's lots of fun. I'm not a big crawfish eater. Give me steak, baked potato, Pat's granola bars, on and on and on. Man, I'll go to town. I just don't like, for me, crawfish is too much work for a morsel of meat. I'm not a big peeler and I'm not a big eater. I like the potatoes and everything else that happens to float to the top, but not the crawfish. But I'll go to a crawfish boil and enjoy the fellowship. I'm not anti. I just don't. When we had our big church crawfish boil, I didn't eat any. But I sure enjoyed the, there was sausage in it and potatoes and corn and boy, I filled up. But what about spiritual appetites? You enjoy what we're doing this morning? Do you read the Bible? Do you enjoy it? Do you pray? Do you enjoy it? Do you long to see Christ face to face? Do you want to grow nearer to Him? Do you have a hunger and thirst after righteousness? Jesus says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is this your appetite? Well, this is the nature of sanctification. And Paul says, look, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. He says, I'm sorry. I didn't think that sounded right. I was still in Ephesians, and I was reading the salutation of 1 Timothy. And I said, oh, this doesn't quite sound right. Grace to you. The salutations all sound very similar. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, and we ought to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it's only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and your love for each other, love of each other toward one another grows ever greater. And this is God's work of grace in us. Sanctification is a work of God's grace. You can't drum up love. You just can't. You just can't do it. It's a work of God's grace. It's interesting in Galatians 5, this evidence of the Spirit of God working in you mightily. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit indwelling you is love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness or humility and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit in us. It's a work of God. But what did I say about sanctification in contrast to justification? I said God's work of salvation is His alone, monergism. And I said sanctification, it's God's work in us, but we do cooperate in sanctification. So we never diminish the human aspect of sanctification. I've got a page of notes here. It's always disappointing. I spent a lot of time on this page. Gone. Don't have time. Just understand this. God's work of grace is rich in us. Our faith. You have saving faith. Your faith is genuine. It's being enlarged and increased to what end? That we might know Christ more, that He might be sweeter, that our hearts might be inflamed in love for Him, that we might grow in grace, that our appetites that are there might be increased more and more, that we might be more faithful to Him, more consistent in our life. Our faith is being enlarged, and our love for one another. But most important, our love for Christ. He's continuing to lavish upon us His grace. Your salvation was by God's grace. Your progress in the gospel is by God's grace. He's continuing to increase your faith that you might be strong in the faith, confident in assurance, mighty in works, joyful in affliction. That's His work of grace in you, increasing your faith. And you're continuing to increase in holiness by God's grace as He continues to transform your appetites and continuing to increase your love for one another, that you might be more forgiving, more forbearing, more patient with one another. He's continuing to make you more gracious, further evidence of God's grace upon you. And God's blessings upon the church are by His grace. So we pray, and I encourage you to pray. He makes His word effectual by His grace. He enables you to hear His word by His grace. Our members will prosper under the gospel by His grace. He will add to our number by His grace. The scripture says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. By His grace, He provides our needs, all of our needs, by His grace. But we never diminish the important aspect of human responsibility. So we press on, we flee all appearance of evil, we discipline ourselves, but we recognize and glory in the grace of our God. Yes, Paul includes it as a part of his salutation, but it is not separate from the remainder of his letter. Paul is an apostle of grace. It's all about grace with Paul. He saved me by His grace, called me by His grace, working in me through His grace. It's all by God's grace. And the same is true for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. Thank You, Father, for pouring it out upon us, lavishing us with Your grace. And we thank You, Father, for the richness that You continue to bestow upon us. We praise You, we worship You, and adore You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a moment, Pat.